I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Romans. This morning, looking at Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. If you have your Bibles, turn to that passage. If you don't, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks for you, and this passage is found this morning on page 940 in your pew Bibles. The Apostle Paul has been laying out in the book of Romans his gospel. And the good news of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ begins with the bad news of human sin. And as Paul comes now to Romans chapter 3, he's going to begin to address some objections to his basic teaching. And that's where we pick up this morning, Romans chapter 3, looking at verses 1 to 8. Hear the word of the Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your word. And we thank You for the glorious news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And our Father, we pray that as we reflect on the greatness of the gospel, we also might be aided by You to proclaim that good news to others. And as we read this passage this morning, we pray that as the Apostle Paul deals with objections to the gospel message, so You might equip us to proclaim Christ in the face of the objections of others. Give us grace and give us strength today, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You don't have to have too much experience sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others before you begin to encounter objections to the basic gospel message. And those objections run the gamut from those who, well, don't believe there's a God, though those people are rare, to those who might believe that Jesus Christ was a good man and a good teacher, but not necessarily the eternal Son of God, to those who think the Bible can be a helpful and important and maybe inspiring book, but who don't believe it's the written Word of God, to those who believe, well, there are many ways to God, many ways to heaven. A variety of objections we encounter as we talk to others about Christ. In fact, it is, let's face it, it is the objections or the possible objections that people are going to raise that sometimes causes us not to share the gospel to begin with. Because we're wondered, we're concerned, and Will dealt with this a little bit in Sunday school class this morning, dealing with apologetics. We're concerned about what they might say. The objections that they might raise. Well, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul deals with objections. He deals with a series of questions. Probably objections that he has encountered as he has preached the gospel in synagogues to Jews in particular. That's what he's in particular dealing with here at the beginning of chapter 3. These may be possible objections that he foresees, but probably he's already dealt with some of these. He's faced these as he has preached the gospel. And I think this passage in many ways is tremendously helpful for us because we can learn from Paul's example here. We have much to learn about how to answer objections to the basic gospel message. And our passage this morning and the objections raised this morning basically focus on the character of God. There are several questions that are objections, but notice time and time again, Paul's focus here is on God. And in particular, we see three things. In verse 3, we see a reference to the faithfulness of God. Secondly, in verse 5, we see reference to the righteousness of God. And third, in verse 7, we see a reference to the truth of God, or as the ESV translates, God's truth. The faithfulness, the righteousness, the truth of God. And many objections to Christianity, many objections to the Christian gospel basically boil down to those three things. God is not faithful, God is not righteous, God is not true. And the Apostle Paul deals with that in our passage this morning. And essentially, he upholds three great truths about God, that God is faithful, God is righteous, God is true. So let's, without any more introduction, let's jump into our passage this morning. The first objection that Paul deals with here in Romans chapter 3 is God is not faithful. And we see this in verses 1 to 4. Now notice he begins with a question, or two questions actually, in verse 1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Now let's set the context for these questions. Paul has begun in chapter 1, verse 18, spelling out that all, both Gentiles and Jews, deserve God's wrath and punishment because all are in sin. Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32, Paul focuses on the idolatry of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, he turns his attention to the Jews. The Jews who at that point were saying, yes, Paul, give it to them, Paul, give it to those Gentiles. Paul says, okay, now let me address you. You who think you're morally superior and therefore more worthy of a relationship with God, let me address you. And he says it's not enough simply to be part of the people of God. It's not enough simply to have God's word. It's not simply enough to have circumcision, the sign of the covenant. If you want salvation through the covenant, you must do the word of God. You must keep it all. Or if you're not going to do that, which nobody can, you need to turn to Christ. And so as Paul has basically said, on the one hand, in an ultimate sense, in a spiritual sense, Jews are not saved simply by belonging to the old covenant people of God. Circumcision is not going to save you. He's going to be faced with the question, well, why did God choose the Jews? What's the advantage of being a Jew? What's the value of circumcision? And after Paul, all that Paul has said, we expect him at this point in the text to say, none at all. But notice what he says, verse 2. Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What's the advantage of the Jew? Much in every way. To begin with, and notice there's not a next. Paul does a to begin with, and doesn't go to the secondly or the thirdly or whatever. Although if you turn ahead to chapter 9, we won't turn there this morning. He actually lists several of the privileges of being a Jew. But here he focuses on one. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, the very Word of God. They have Scripture. They have God's revelation. Revealed through Moses, revealed through the prophets, revealed through the Psalms. They have the very Word of God. What's the advantage of this? Much, in every way. God's Word, our Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, teach us about God's character. They teach us that God is the Creator, the rightful owner of the universe. Scripture teaches us, the Old Testament teaches us, that God is a gracious God, a loving God who draws a people to Himself. The Old Testament also teaches us, however, that God is a God who punishes sin. Exodus 34, God says, I will by no means let the guilty go unpunished. And so the Old Testament has much to teach about the very character of God. The Old Testament teaches us that we are justified not by our good works, but by faith and faith alone. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's not a new message in the New Testament. That goes back far to the very beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. The Old Testament teaches us that we need atonement. We need our sins to be forgiven. We need blood to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. And the Old Testament teaches us of a coming Messiah, that suffering servant that we're reading about in this section of Isaiah in our Scripture reading week by week. That coming servant, the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ, on whom the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. The Old Testament has much to teach us. There is a great advantage to having the very words of God, the revelation of God. But notice Paul now immediately in verse 3 turns to their unfaithfulness. What if some were unfaithful? And notice that Paul says, he doesn't say all have been unfaithful. He says, what if some were unfaithful? In this case, as Paul is teaching, it's the majority, clearly. But does their faithlessness, the faithlessness of Jews, nullify the faithfulness of God? If God has called the Jews to be His people, and some are unfaithful, that is, they've not only been unfaithful to the covenant and to the commands of the old covenant, but they have failed to believe in the coming Messiah. They have failed to trust in Jesus Christ. What if their faithlessness, or does their faithlessness, nullify God's faithfulness? God chose the Jews to be His covenant people, and if they don't believe, what does that mean for God's promises? His old covenant promises. Well, notice Paul begins. He doesn't give an exhaustive answer to that question here, but he begins by answering it in verse 4. Does it nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What's his answer here? His answer actually comes out of Psalm 51, verse 4. What is Psalm 51? Psalm 51 is that prayer of confession of David. After he had broken most of the Ten Commandments, some would say all, most of the Ten Commandments, in his act of lust and adultery and murder, he confesses his sin to God. And what does David say there in Psalm 54? You are justified when you judge. In other words, God is just to bring punishment and judgment on disobedience. In other words, God is still faithful, but God is faithful in His judgment. Remember, if you go back to The Old Covenant, what does it include? It includes blessings for obedience, yes, but it also includes what? Curses for disobedience. Part of God's covenant with His people is that they are judged for their disobedience. And Paul says God is faithful. God is faithful particularly to bring judgment. As my friend and former colleague Ralph Davis once put it, this passage teaches us, great is thy faithfulness, and it will kill you. God is faithful, even to bring judgment. When I was in college, I spent a summer in Israel at what was then called the Institute of Holy Land Studies, now called Jerusalem University College. And I spent the summer studying over there, and this institute, which was right on Mount Zion and right near Zion Gate of the old city of Jerusalem, a wonderful setting. It was well known to be a Christian institution. I was walking along with some buddies. We had been out and we were walking back to the school, and we were suddenly accosted by a Jew. Clearly a very conservative one, a Hasidic Jew. And he had his Bible and he said, "You Christians, don't you read what God says here in His Word?" And he went to Genesis 17. And he says, God writes here, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you," talking to Abraham, "and your offspring," or your seed, "after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." And he said, here's what God's Word says. It's an everlasting covenant that God has made with Abraham and with his offspring after him. But you say that covenant's no longer in effect, or words to that effect. And at the time, I didn't know how to answer. And I left, some of us kept going and left behind one of our buddies to enter into a discussion with. Tough question. Paul partially answers it here. That God is faithful, but His covenant includes judgment for disobedience. Paul is going to go on as we move on in the book of Romans to say that not all Israel is Israel. That God has always, from the very beginning, had within larger ethnic Israel a remnant of Jews who are true believers. That has always been the way it's been. Both in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. There's a new covenant that God says in the Old Testament He will make with His people. And in fact, we not only need to go to Jeremiah 31 to see that new covenant, we actually see it back in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 30, where God says, we saw this passage last week, "I will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your children." That's what we need. A true Jew, Paul said at the end of chapter 2, is one who is a Jew inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3 that Christ is the seed, the offspring of Abraham. And the promises given to Abraham in Genesis 17 are for those who belong to Christ. And then Paul is going to tell us in Romans 9-11, we'll get into this more in several weeks or months whenever we get there, Romans 9-11. Paul's going to say, has God rejected His people? And he's going to answer, not at all. We're going to look at that passage together. God is still at work saving many. But is God faithful? Is God faithful when He speaks? Can we Can we trust the Word of God? And here's the key issue, the very trustworthiness of God. And this is a common objection that we face. God is not faithful. God has let me down. Like that friend of mine, we began our doctoral work together at Boston University, an evangelical pastor who had left the ministry. We both went to the same evangelical seminary, Gordon Conwell. He had been in ministry for several years, had left the ministry to go back to get his doctoral work, hoping for a career in scholarship and teaching. And he was outstanding. So much better than I was. I envied his gifts and his abilities. I know it's a sin, but I did it anyhow. Wrote an outstanding dissertation, but failed to give proper credit at some places. And so was accused of plagiarism, had his degree stripped from him. Not long after that, his wife came down with cancer and she died. A few years after that, I went and visited him, and the hardness, the coldness was apparent. He had left the faith. God has let me down. God has not been faithful. And that's what we experience. Your heart breaks when you hear that. We experience that in all walks of life, with all people, whether they've been believers or not. I just haven't gotten a fair shake. God has let me down. God has not been faithful. The great truth of God's Word is that God is faithful, even when He appears otherwise. God is faithful even in our unfaithfulness. God is faithful that those who are in Christ, who belong to Him, are transformed and will belong to Him forever. No one can snatch them out of the hands of our God. God is faithful. We can count on His promises being true. There's the first objection. God is not faithful. Secondly, second objection that Paul encounters here is that God is not righteous. We see that in verses 5 and 6. God is not righteous. But if our, Paul says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? Paul wants to insert here, I speak in a human way. This is what human beings are saying. This is not what God might say. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, if human beings in their sin shows all the more clearly God's perfect righteousness, His perfect standard, why am I judged? Isn't God unrighteous to inflict wrath on people? This is possibly here a response, as Tom Schreiner argues in his Romans commentary. It's possibly a response to Paul's doctrine of election that he's going to spell out more in Romans chapter 9. That God chooses some before the foundation of the world to be His own. And many people, when they hear that doctrine, say, well, how then can God judge anyone? That's unfair. For God to choose some and not others. And the argument might run this way. If it is true that we can't save ourselves and need God to save us, then the fact of our unrighteousness highlights God's righteousness. How then can God judge us? It's unjust. It's unfair for God to be the judge. And notice here in this context, Paul says in verse 6, how then could God judge the world? And by the way, Jews that he's addressing here in this section universally understood that God was the judge of the world. God was going to judge Gentiles in particular and disobedient Jews. But if you're saying, how can God judge you? God is unrighteous to inflict wrath. Then how is God the judge, the universal judge of the world? And once again, this is a common argument. God is not righteous. Some say it this way, I'm basically good. God would never judge me. Why does God judge me? I'm doing the best that I can. Some say, I can't make God's standard, but I try. I make the effort. How can God judge me? That's unrighteous of Him. That's not just. But you know, most people that we talk to, though people don't like to think that they themselves will be judged, most people have a sense of the judgment and the justice of God. When you bring up names like Hitler, Mussolini, and other tyrants and evil people in the history of the world, people are going to say, well, yeah, I hope they're not in heaven. But of course, as R.C. Sproul has put it, I've got a lot more in common with Hitler than I do with Jesus Christ. So we appeal to that. The justice of God. The sense of God's judgment that most, in fact, do believe, even if they don't believe that they themselves will be judged. God is righteous in His judgment. The third objection we see in our passage this morning is that God is not true. We see that in verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with, saying their condemnation is just? Here Paul takes on his objector. He takes on the first person, and he's speaking for the one who brings the objection. If through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? My lie, the rejection of God, the rejection of His Word. If my rejection brings all the more glory to God, why does God condemn me? How can I be condemned? It's a fairly similar objection to the one just stated in verse 5, but here focusing on the truth of God. And the basic objection is this: it is not true that God would condemn me. It's not true. God could never do that. Perhaps the objection is something along these lines: if God is so big and His glory shines through anyway, why is my sin such a big deal? God is love, after all. Why is it such a big deal? And this leads into verse 8, when Paul deals with a distortion of the truth, which ultimately accounts to slander. Some saying that Paul is saying, or that God's Word is saying, well, let's just go ahead and do evil, that good may come. A distortion of His Word, and actually slander, as Paul puts it. Some people slanderously charge us with saying. And notice here, Paul doesn't even respond. He simply says, their condemnation is just. Which is a bit ironic, because up to this point, Paul has been dealing with those who are saying it is unjust for God to condemn us. And now Paul gets to the end of this passage and he says, finally, somebody who's worthy of condemnation. It is not uncommon for distortion of the truth and slander to go together. Harley Snyder has shared with me a little bit of an interaction that he's been having online with an unbeliever. And in this interaction, the unbeliever, who goes by R.R., writes the following. I thought I'd share some of this with you. An objection to Christianity or any organized religion, he says this: if there is a God or gods, they do not reveal themselves to mankind. That all religions and sects are exclusively man-made, and anyone who pretends otherwise is either misled or worse. That all so-called sacred religious books were written, edited, prescribed, and falsely promoted by men for their own purposes. That much more evil than good is done in the name of religion in the world. That claims by men of communication with any of their gods are utterly false. That the managers and hierarchies of very many religions and sects are corrupt, and that the proliferation of religious sects that claim exclusivity of revelation and yet overtly or covertly foment hate and derision against the others is utterly disgusting and execrable. Pretty strong words. Distorting the truth of God, slandering those who proclaim it. How do we respond to these kinds of objections? Well, the first thing we do is pray. We pray for Harley as he interacts with this man online, just as we also need to hold up each other as we interact with unbelievers. But we also simply assert the truth of God's Word. The truth of God's Word suppressed by unbelievers. The truth that God exists. And if God exists, it certainly makes sense that that God can do anything He wants, including reveal Himself to people. God exists, and He has revealed Himself in nature and in His Word to people. We hold out the truth of God and pray that God will change hearts and bring men and women, boys and girls into conformity to His Word. But the great truths for us from this passage this morning, first, are that God is faithful. God is faithful. He's faithful in what He says. He's faithful to His promises. He's faithful even in His discipline and ultimately in His judgment. But our God is a faithful God. And we can rest in those precious promises of His Word. God is righteous. He is perfect and He is holy. In fact, later in chapter 3, Paul is going to go on and deal with the real question. The real question that we need to be asking is not how can God justly judge anyone. Rather, the real question we need to be asking is, how can God righteously forgive anyone? So many people say, if God is righteous, God is good, how can God judge anyone? But when we see God's holy standard and we see our sin, we are forced to ask the question, how can a righteous God forgive me? That's the real question. And Paul is going to go on later in Romans 3 to say he does it in Jesus Christ, laying on Him the iniquity of us all. God is righteous and He forgives sin in a righteous way. And finally, our passage teaches us that God is true. John Calvin has said of verse 4, "Let God be true and every man a liar," that it is, quote, the primary axiom of Christian philosophy. Let God be true and every man a liar. That's at the heart of what Christian teaching is all about. Every word that comes from His mouth will come to pass. What God speaks is true, and we can rely on it. As Luther wrote in that great hymn that we sang just a few weeks ago, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours through Him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, be encouraged. God is faithful. God is righteous. God is true. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You that You are in many ways beyond our comprehension, and yet, O God, You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. We pray that You would write that Word on our hearts and remind us again of Your great promises and the great truths of Your character. That we not only meditate on it and be encouraged by those truths, but also, O God, give us the grace and the courage to share with others the good news of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.